Thank you, Scott. Thank you, Terry, for playing for us tonight. I know you missed last Wednesday night during the blizzard of 2016. We have to make a call on Wednesday nights by about noon because we prepare the meal for you. And if we get snowed out and we get stuck with a lot of food, so we normally just go with what the school system says, but I know you missed Hebrews so bad you didn't sleep the other night. So we're going to do last Wednesday night's message this Wednesday night. You with me? So we're just a little out of sequence, and I know that'll upset you OCD people, but you'll be all right if you take a medication. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's several reasons why the book of Hebrews is so important for us to study as Christians. Number one, it encourages us, this book, the writer encourages us to faithfully live for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution. Another reason we need to study the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus is the focal point of our faith and not Old Testament rituals. And then a third reason why we study the book of Hebrews is because it magnifies the name of Jesus. When I took the big book of Hebrews as a course study in seminary, one word was hammered to us over and over again, and that is the word better. Jesus is better in every way. One of the greatest miracles you'll find recorded in the entire Bible is the incarnation, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He shed his royal robes of glory and took on flesh, was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and placed in a manger. Now, if you want to study further in Hebrews, I recommend that you get David Allen's commentary on Hebrews, or you can get one by Dr. John Phillips. He's an outstanding Bible scholar who used to be with Moody Bible Institute. And some of you are Dr. Jerry Vines fans, and he's written a great commentary on Hebrews as well. In his commentary, he says, when you and I became human beings, we were tainted with sin. You don't have to do anything to be a sinner, but because you are a sinner, you sin. He says, the Bible tells us that it is the nature of flesh and blood to sin. By birth, we receive a sin nature. Yet when Jesus became human, the incarnation, God taking on flesh, he was without sin. Think about this. Jesus became a man voluntarily. He chose to do this. When you and I were born, we wouldn't have any choice about the matter. I've shared this with you probably in the past, but I remember Mom and Dad disciplining me severely one time for something that I did. I deserved the discipline, but I didn't think it ought to be so severe. And I said, I wish I'd never been born. It was your fault that I was ever born and you're having these problems. Well, I didn't know that Mom had had four or five miscarriages along the way. And she was in the bed 8 months when she was pregnant with me, sentenced to bed. And then she had to be taught how to walk after I was born. I never ever said, I wish I was never born. This is your fault. Well, why did Jesus do this? Why did he limit himself in this manner? Why did he take on flesh? Why did he experience temptation, suffering, ridicule, and rejection? Why did he come to this earth and die? You know, some people, rather than suffering through temptation, they rather enjoy temptation. I read the other day about a mom who was going to town, and she told her son, the last thing she told him was, "Do not go to the swimming hole while I'm in town." Well, a little while later, she got in her car, and when she was driving to town, she got out of her driveway and looked right in the middle of the swimming hole was her little boy. She got out of the car, jerked him out of there, and said, "Son, I thought I told you not to get in the swimming hole." He said, "Yes, Mama. I know you did, but the devil tempted me. I didn't mean to get in the swimming hole." She said, "Well, if you didn't mean to get in the swimming hole," she said, "what are you doing with your bathing suit on?" He said, "Well, Mama, I just brought that along just in case I was tempted." I counsel with people like that every now and then. In our study tonight, we're going to see how Jesus came to save us, and He enables us to overcome temptation. First of all, He took on flesh to release us, in verse 14 through 16, to defeat and disarm Satan. Notice He says that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the devil is alive and well today. Yet the writer says that Jesus destroyed him who had power over death, which is Satan. This verse does not say that Satan is out of business. This verse says that he is defeated, disarmed. His sword, the power of death, has been taken away from him. Therefore, Christians should not fear death because Satan has been put out of commission. What do you mean by that? Suppose we had a series of murders that took place in our town, and the city and the county police departments got together, did some great detective work, and they arrested all of the suspects. The suspects were indicted. Then they were tried, found guilty. And each one of them was sentenced to solitary confinement, life sentences with no hope of parole. Well, we would still say they're murderers, but they're defeated, disarmed, and placed out of harm's way, out of the mainstream of society. I want you to know that Jesus defeated Satan at Calvary. Jesus took away the weapon of Satan, that chief weapon, which is death. So we see at Calvary, Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. You know, people who have not trusted Jesus as Savior have a reason to fear death. Several years ago, there was a sheriff in a particular town, not in Rome, Georgia. And he was very, very ill. I was called to his bedside. He had never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. I talked to him about that, but he was very resistant. In fact, he got angry. And I can still remember walking down the hall of University Hospital and him screaming out at me as I made my way to the elevator. I want you to know he met his death. To my knowledge, he never trusted Jesus as his Savior. He had reason to be afraid. I was reading the other day about a man who was named Timothy Leary. He was 74 years old. He had prostate cancer. He'd been through the surgery and the treatments, but it had reoccurred, and this man had gotten some bad news. Well, I want you to know that the Los Angeles Times sent a reporter to talk to this man and said, "What's it like facing death?" He said, "Well, I want you to know this is real news." He said, "This news thrilled me. I have now entered into the real challenge of how to live an empowered life, a life of dignity." He went on to say, "How you die is the most important thing you ever do. It's the exit, the final scene of the glorious epic of your life." I want you to know that this man, Timothy O'Leary, was a Harvard psychologist who influenced teenagers in the 1960s to get involved in the drug culture. In the 1970s, he was in and out of jail all the time. And he said, "Before I die, I hope to get high on LSD again." Ladies and gentlemen, it's not the final scene for believers. It is the very beginning. The believer has no reason to fear death because Christ has defeated Satan's dominion over the Christian. The Savior defeated Satan's sword of death with the resurrection. Now notice here, Christ delivers the slaves. He was incarnated to experience the incarnation to deliver the slaves. Now, I've heard some bizarre stories about what people will do thinking they're going to avoid their appointment with death. Last year, Larry King was on a show like Dr. Oz. I don't usually watch Dr. Oz. He's probably a great doctor. He's a Hollywood doctor. I just prefer to go to my local doctor and get personalized care. But Bill King was on there and being interviewed. Because Larry King, not Bill King, all right? But there's going to be room for Bill King in this. But Larry King, y'all know who I'm talking about, the liberal leftist. Bill King's at home taking a nap. He had orchestra rehearsal this afternoon. But I want you to know that Larry King has bought himself a vault, a tube. And there, when he dies, he's going to be kept on life support to keep his heartbeat going and his brain waves moving. But they'll be flatlined. He just don't know that. And he's going to be frozen at several hundred degrees below zero. And so the doctor said, well, tell me how this works. And I want you to know he's paying hundreds of thousands of dollars to be frozen when he dies. And then about 100 years later, there are orders to thaw him out. You know, once the liberals left this world, I don't think they ought to be able to come back, do you? And if anybody's ever had an opportunity to accept Jesus, it's been Larry King. He's had Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, Franklin Graham. And he is absolutely hardened toward the gospel and unrepentant. Now, I want you to know this. Not only did he buy one cylinder, but he bought a cylinder big enough for three people. So it's not too late for you to get on the timeshare with Larry King. Now, Bill King may want to go with him. I don't know. But y'all have to let Bill know about that later on. Every believer has some fear about death. I remember years before I was saved, I'd wake up at night in the cold sweats because I'd be thinking about dying. Here's one that'll get your attention. When we were pastoring our first church, we were living in the pastorium there. And one night we went to bed, and I had a dream. I dreamed that Jesus came. I've never dreamed that before and never since. And Delane was taken up, and I was left behind. What is wrong with that picture? I'm glad I've never had that dream again. But I want you to know God has made death inoperative in the life of the believer. Although the believer should no longer fear death, sometimes we grapple with that fear. We're just kind of like the children of Israel. God said, I'm going to remove you from Egyptian bondage. Well, they started fleeing Pharaoh and all of his soldiers. And then they got down to the Red Sea and said, well, what are we going to do now? And then they got scared. And as soon as they touched their toes in the Red Sea, what happened? The sea parted and they crossed on dry ground, and they crossed safely. And that's what's going to happen to saved people. Too many of us have some fear of death remaining, but one of these days we're going to step into those chilly waters of death, and the Lord Jesus is going to part the waters, and we're going to walk over on dry ground. Jesus came to release us from the power of the devil and the fear of death, and then to reconcile us, verse 16 and 17. This reconciliation is because he understands our nature from his own human experience. Look at verse 16 in chapter 2. If you got a King James Version, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, why is it so significant that he said he took on the seed of Abraham? Because this is an epistle to whom? The Hebrews, Abraham's descendants. The Lord did not take on an angelic nature, notice that, but a human nature. He became a member of the human family, specifically the Hebrew family. Some years ago, an unmarried dean of women at a Christian college wrote a magazine article for Christian Magazine. Now, she was single, never been married, and here's what she wrote about, if I were a mother. And understand it was an excellent article, but it just lacked one thing. If you've never been a mother, you can't understand that emotionally. You can't understand all the frustrations, the feelings, and the fears no one other than a mother can ever know. All she knew was what it was like academically. Well, I want you to know we don't have an academic Savior. He took on flesh. He understands our nature because He entered human life. Several years ago, I was going to write a book on grief. And I remember I was talking to Mr. Parkinson, who was the pastor of the first church I pastored. He was there for 25 years. He was a very kind New Yorker who married a Southern gal. She did the pastoral care and he did the preaching. They were excellent, excellent folks. We went to their retirement home in DeLand, Florida, and I said, I want to write a book on the grief process to help people. He looked at me and he said, has anybody close to you died, like your mom or your dad or anybody like that? I said, no. He said, then you are disqualified because you have no idea what people are experiencing in grief. The Old Testament system of Jewish religion, remember, had many priests whose job it was to sacrifice for the people. But I want you to know that once a year, in the Holy of Holies would enter the high priest. There was only one high priest. And I want you to know he was only allowed to go in the Holy of Holies once a year to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. The New Testament says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, you and I have been made priests unto God. I don't need an earthly priest today because God has made us priest individually as born again believers, so I have the privilege now of going in the presence of God myself. So do you. Now notice our high priest in verse 17. It says here, the Lord is our merciful and faithful high priest. That word merciful means he's able to sympathize with us. You know, the people that can help you the most are the folks who've already been through what you are experiencing. I was talking with my sister this week on the phone, and I said, you have got no idea how many times I go to the bedside of one of our members, and our members' children are gathered there, and they're having to make some kind of decision about the medical care of their dad or their mom. And I said, caregiving takes a little piece out of you emotionally every time you do it. But I said, when you go in and you see people going through the exact same thing that you went through years ago with your parents, it takes that all to another level. But you know what? You can sit down with those family members and very calmly explain what you experienced, the way God had His hand in a situation. And if their loved one belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be win-win. Either way, it says here that our Savior is able to sympathize with us because He has been where we are. Notice Jesus, He says here, is a merciful high priest. He understands us. But you know what's so wonderful about Him? He is our high priest. But He understands us, and He understands God, and He brings the two together. You know, Jesus knew what it was like to be tired. Jesus knew what it was like to be tried. Jesus knew what it was like to be maligned. He understands the human situation perfectly and has gone to the Holy of Holies in heaven and has adequately represented our needs. Notice verse 17 says, the price He paid for us. Verse 17 says, Christ became a man to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Just write down 1 John 2:2. It says there that Christ is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. That word reconciliation, the word propitiation, those are great big words. They just simply mean this: satisfying the demands of the holy law of God. In other words, it involves making payment for the broken laws of God. He is making payment for our salvation. Notice God is a holy God. God's law is a holy law. Sin breaks the holy law of God. And because of sin, man and God are out of fellowship, out of communion. Sin separates man from God. But when Jesus came, He was the priest who made the sacrifice for our sin. The sacrifice was none other than His own life. By the shedding of His blood, He paid the price for the broken law of God. Romans 3:25 says that God set Him forth to be the propitiation for the remission of our sins. Notice what else it says here. He came to rescue us. He came to rescue us from temptation. Look at verse 18. When Jesus came and became a man, He knew what it was like to be tempted. For in that Himself He has suffered being tempted. Hebrews 2:18. Now I want you to know His temptations were real. When you start talking to liberals about their interpretation of the Bible, they'll tell you that the temptations with Jesus in the wilderness and before Satan is not real. It's just something there that's to teach some kind of moral lesson to us. They'll also tell you that the miracles of Jesus never took place. It's just things that He made up. Well, we got a Greek word for that around here. It's just hogwash. That's all that is. But I want you to know that Jesus' temptations were real in the wilderness. And we know He went without eating for how long? 40 days. You know, ladies, I've learned something being married. If you'll keep your wife warm and well fed, she's one of the sweetest things in the whole wide world. But if she ever gets hungry and she's cold, woe unto the man who receives the wrath of a woman. Amen, guys? Man up here. All right. That's just true. I've learned that through the years. It took me around 30, but I've learned that. I believe Delaine came in the world probably crying till she was fed. And bless her heart, she's the most cold-natured person I've ever met in my whole life. But I want you to know that if you come along there and you take care of their needs, they're going to be fine. But listen, when we're hungry, we tend to be a little more emotional. And I want you to know, sometimes we don't make rational decisions. And mentally, we're not very alert. I want you to know Jesus is in that wilderness. And I want you to know He said no to every temptation of Satan. If you have somebody who is living in poverty, they usually do not want somebody who is a multi-millionaire making laws that affect their life. They'd rather have somebody who was raised in the slums and crawled out of poverty and reached some kind of success, because they want somebody, the people who are poor want somebody who will understand better what it means to be poor and underprivileged. Notice, because Jesus was tempted, He understands the full depths of temptation. The Bible says He suffered being tempted. And the fact of the matter, not everybody suffers when they're tempted. They enjoy it. You know, some of God's people being tempted right now. What's happening right now? What's coming in the mail? W-2s, 1099s, your charitable giving record. You know what the temptation is? To cheat on your income tax. Isn't that right? I'm not excited about income tax. But Jesus said to do what? Render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. I want you to know that Jesus battled temptation with Scripture. There's not a way in this whole wide world that you're going to be tempted that it will not be addressed by the Word of God. Notice He talks about our temptation in verse 18b. There was a time when the only thing I read was the King James Version. And I love this last verse in the King James Version. He is able to succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, them that are tempted. In the NIV it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That means he is able to come to the rescue of those who are being tempted. I've watched mothers when they sort of got an eye on the children in their peripheral vision. Child run across the welcome center and the next thing you know, splat, they fall straight on their knees and on their face. And that mom runs straight over there to pick that child up and rescue that child. I want you to know that's what Jesus has done for us with salvation. But I want you to know he'll do that with temptation. Just write down James chapter 4 verse 7. This just kind of dovetails right in to this verse. Notice what James wrote. And I love the epistle of James. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Now notice here quickly. There are three steps to overcoming temptations of Satan. Step one. Always look for the lie of Satan. Always look for the lie of Satan. You go back to where Adam and Eve were tempted. And remember, Satan lied. He said, go on and take this fruit. It is forbidden because God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll become as God. Somewhere embedded in every temptation is the lie of the devil. The devil says you ought to have an affair because it'll fulfill an unmet need in your life. That is a lie. When I am doing premarital counseling with a couple, I'll always look at the guy and I give him a big chance. I said, do you think she's attractive? Is she eye candy? I'm trying to relate to whatever generation they're in, which I'd have to Google that up and find out what word they use. And you know, he'll look over there and say, oh yeah. And so I look at her and I say, I want you to look at him. Is he a hunk? Is he a 10? What do you think he is? Oh, man. And, you know, she's just melting down over there. I said, well, let me tell you something. If you think she's eye candy and you think he's a hunk, somebody else out here is going to think the same thing about you, too. And I said, I want to tell you something. This wedding ring to a lot of people out here in this world means absolutely nothing. In fact, I've had people come to me and said, you know, I really am trying to get a married man. You don't give me scripture for that? What you're asking for is a train wreck. What you're asking for is something that's going to live with you the rest of your life. And it's going to have a fallout on everybody who knows you. Listen for the lie in every temptation. Second thing you want to write down there quickly. Claim the truths of Scripture. When Jesus was tempted, he answered every one of Satan's temptation with the Word of God. Third thing I want you to write down is this. This is what we just found here in verse 18b. Call for the help of the Savior. When temptation comes, ask for Jesus to show up and help. Several years ago, I was driving from Warren County down to Augusta to see somebody in the hospital. That was about a 45-mile trip. I was just before the Bel Air Road exit. Some of you will know where that is in Augusta because there's a big Cracker Barrel. If you'll just exit right and go right at the light, it'll be right there. And when you get through eating, there's a Dairy Queen there where you can order a chocolate chip blizzard. So you need to travel with certain navigation devices, but also you need to have landmarks as well. About a half mile before I got to that exit, I heard pow! I thought, I'm sorry to wake some of you up. I didn't know what in the world that was. I thought somebody shot a gun. All of a sudden, the back of my Oldsmobile 98 started going wop, 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 wop like this. And so I decided I am not changing a flat tire on an interstate. If I'm going to die, if I'm going to glory, It's going to be somewhere besides the hood ornament of a Mack truck that sped by and sucked me in. So I got off and I rolled over there in the parking lot of the Dairy Queen. Now you understand, it might get mealtime, I might get dehydrated, and those blizzards replenish all your electric lights and help your body recover. Well, I want you to know I got out my little tire wrench and I couldn't move the lug nuts. So what did we do? Who you going to call? My dad lived about 5 miles from there, and he was still in pretty good shape. So who'd I call? I called my dad. So Dad came over, and I want you to know you're in big trouble when Dad shows up and he can't remove your lug nuts. And so what we started doing then, as truck drivers would come in, I'd go over there, I had on a little tie and everything, and I'd say, "Sir, would you come over here and help us?" And the second truck driver that helped us finally removed the lug nuts. But you know who's standing right by my side? My dad. And you know what I did? I said, "Dad, I really need to get to the hospital. Now that we've got this flat changed, the truck driver got it changed, would you let me borrow your car?" Gary, you know about this, having girls in your family. "Dad, would you let me borrow your car and go to the hospital, and you take my car to the Goodyear store and buy me a new tire?" Gary, can you relate to that at all? Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, it's going to, okay? And so when I finished my hospital visit, I went back by. And by the way, I did pay Dad for the tire. But I'm going to give you little people out here some advice. You always need to carry a 3-foot pipe in your car is a fulcrum with a 4-prong tire iron, and you'll never have to call on a truck driver again. Now, you may not have heard anything else I said tonight, but tomorrow you go into Home Depot to buy a 3-foot pipe so you can take your lug nuts off. Personally, I belong to AAA. I don't do that anymore. But I want you to know, anytime I had a problem, I could always call out to my dad, and he'd help me. And that's what he says when we face temptation. He says, call out to Jesus. He's an on-time God. Bill W., back in 1895, was living in a house that was torn apart by domestic upheaval. His mom and daddy divorced when he was 10 years old. He was sent to be raised by his maternal grandparents. He became an obsessive overachiever. He finished college. He didn't take his first drink of alcohol until he was 22 years old. He was an army officer located in Massachusetts. And he said, right from the start, I was a blackout drinker. Alcohol ruined his career as a stock analyst. And I want you to know that it also caused him to flunk his bar exam at the Brooklyn Law School. In 1921, the stock market crashed and wrecked him financially and finished off what drinking had not already ruined. A friend one day got in touch with him named Ebbie Thatcher. He told him, and Ebbie Thatcher was a hopeless alcoholic, and he told him about an experience that he had had with God. And he said, "I don't have anything to do with alcohol anymore." And out of the sympathy of his friend, Ebbie, I want you to know that Bill W. trusted the Lord as well and was delivered from any taste for alcohol. Well, I want you to know Bill W. decided to call Dr. Bob, one of his friends, who was a hopeless alcoholic. And he shared with him about his experience with God. And on June the 10th, 1935, Dr. Bob took his last drink of alcohol. And that was the day that Alcoholics Anonymous was founded, born on the basis of people with the same experience sharing out of knowledge and compassion. Nobody else can help like somebody who's been there. That's the reason for the incarnation. God taking on flesh so He could buy our salvation, deliver us from temptation. And the reason He can deliver us is because He can relate to us. But you got to know that He was one who also what? Knew no sin. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Christmas story. The incarnation. God taking on flesh. Let's pray together.